Ephesians chapter 6. I want to start in verse 10, and I'm going to read down through verse 20. It says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, take the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." Now, as we look at this passage this evening, and as we look at it this weekend, it's a passage that most of us are going to be very familiar with. It's a passage that describes the Christian life in terms of a battle, or in terms of Christian warfare. And while we're familiar with the concept, and whenever we turn to Ephesians 6 and we read that portion of Scripture, none of us are surprised to see that the Apostle Paul speaks to us in this kind of language, not just in Ephesians, but in other places as well. The idea that we're involved, that our lives is characterized, or we are in the middle of a war, we're in the middle of a battle. It's an invisible battle. It's one that you can't see. Your enemy is an invisible enemy. He is one who is very deceitful. He's one who has all kinds of tactics. He's one who's been around for a long time and has more wisdom than all of the collective wisdom in this room in and of ourselves. And he's one who absolutely hates the glory of God and anyone who would try to exalt the glory of God. And while I say that, and while I prepare to preach on this portion of Scripture, I also know this, that he's an enemy that is so crafty, and he's an enemy that is so deceitful, that in the back of all of our minds, if it hasn't happened yet, it will at some point, the little nagging question will pop up: what in the world is he talking about? This just sounds too fantastical to be true. What's he talking about? I don't see this in my daily life. It's something that makes for good preaching, but whenever I get home and I think about my life, I don't really feel like I'm in a war. I feel like I do pretty good most of the time. And so as we look at this, particularly this evening, as we look at our battle as our life, I just want to point out before we get into it that there are two extremes that Satan would love for all of us to fall off on, one or the other. The first extreme is the one that I just mentioned, and that is that we completely ignore all of the spiritual wickedness, all of the spiritual evil that's in the world. We ignore the idea that Satan is alive and well, that Satan would love to devour us, that Satan would love to render us useless in God's kingdom. We just kind of ignore all that. It's I don't know how many of you are familiar with the children's story of the Gruffalo. But a lot of times Satan comes, yeah, we've got some here. A lot of times Satan, we think about him in those terms. I'm not going to tell you the whole story, but if you don't know it, the little mouse, and he's trying to make his way along, he comes upon and I can't remember all the animals, at one point he comes upon a snake, and the snake's ready to eat him. And he says, well, wait a second. I'm supposed to meet the Gruffalo here. I'm supposed to meet a Gruffalo here. And he says, well, what's a Gruffalo? He says, you don't know what a Gruffalo is? He's this big, and I can't remember the whole description, he's this big, monstrous, scary thing. And he gets to the end of his description, he says, and you want to know what Gruffalos eat? They eat snakes. And the snake says, I'm getting out of here. And he leaves. And then the little mouse has this little phrase every single time he tricks one of his foes. He says, silly snake, don't you know there's no such thing as a Gruffalo? At the end, it turns out that there is a such thing as a Gruffalo. And in our functional, practical lives, I'm afraid that so many times we say to ourselves, and maybe to the pastors or the preachers who are preaching and talking about the influence of Satan, the attacks of Satan, I'm afraid, even if it's not in a verbal way, or if we're not even cognizantly doing it, the way we live our lives just screams out, silly pastors, don't you know there's no such thing as Satan? That's one extreme. And Satan's really good, really tricky, really deceitful. He's really good at getting us to buy into that. The other extreme is to have such a unbiblical fear, an unbiblical idea of what spiritual warfare is, that you think that you're taking on the powers of darkness on your own, and you're casting out demons, and you're deathly afraid that Satan's hiding behind every corner in some Halloweenish type way, in a scary movie type way. I would say that most of us in here would err on the first side, but whenever you look at the Christian world in general, it's usually off one of the two. And praise God that in His Word, He gives us a clear picture, a balanced picture, a true picture of what it means for us to be at war. And so I would like to talk to you about that. Pray that the Lord would help us, that His Spirit would apply these truths to our hearts, and He would bless us to live in the reality of the truth of His Word. But the truth about this war is that this war was going on long before you ever existed. You're in the middle of a battle that in a lot of ways really has absolutely nothing to do with you and everything to do with the one you call Father. Everything to do with the one whom we come to worship tonight. If you have your Bibles, I'm going to turn back to Genesis 3 for just a second, because this is where we see the war being at least as far as we are concerned, the war being declared here by God. And this is during the fall, after the fall, in Genesis chapter 3. In verse 13, it says, the Lord said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Here, as God is cursing, he's pronouncing the curse of the fall, what he says to Satan is that he's going to put enmity between him and the woman's seed, and they are going to be at war with one another. Eventually, the woman's seed will bruise the head of the serpent, and Christ does that on the cross, and it will bruise his heel. And so as we read our Bibles and we make our way into the New Testament, we make our way through the Gospels, we realize that Christ has come, the seed of the woman has come, and has been victorious over the serpent. And yet we get into the epistles and we read things like Romans 6 and 7 and we realize that while sin has been conquered as far as its dominion over God's children, as God brings His children into faith, we realize that we still wrestle with the presence of sin and that we will not be free from that until Christ comes back again. And so the war that we're in, while the battle is ultimately won in Jesus Christ, it's still a very real war. And there are still very real battles that go on between you and the evil one. When you look in Ephesians chapter 2, we kind of see where we started off here. In Ephesians chapter 2, Starting in verse 2, here's your biography. Here's the story of you. Ephesians 2, I'm going to start in verse 2. It says, "Wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." So you realize, and you know this, if you're a Christian, that that describes you. That before Christ sent His Spirit to make you alive, before He quickened you, all that you could do is live according to the course of this world. You were a slave to darkness. You were a slave to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. And he says in verse 3, among whom we all of us had our conversation or our way of life in times past, fulfilling our own desires, and we were by nature children of wrath, even as others. That's where we were. And did you realize that whenever we were there, there was still a war going on? There was still a war going on whenever we were in that unregenerate state. You probably didn't feel a lot of that. As a matter of fact, I'm quite certain you probably knew nothing about it in a real way. But then something happened that we read about in verse 4, and that is, "But God, who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together in Christ. By grace you are saved, and He has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Really, the picture that's being painted here is a picture of us before God did His work of grace in our lives. We were slaves to the prince of the power of the air. We were slaves to our own flesh. We were slaves to our own desires. We were, by nature, the children of wrath, even as others. We were on the opposite side of the war than Jesus Christ was. And Christ comes in. God, who is rich in mercy, comes in, swoops in, takes you from the side of darkness, the kingdom of darkness, translates you into the kingdom of light. And Satan hates it. He hates it. You want to know why he hates it? It's not because all of a sudden you're a threat to him or that I'm a threat to him. It's not that he's afraid that this weekend Louis Sacron is going to preach such powerful messages that he'll never have any influence anywhere around here again. That's impossible. That's never going to happen. But you know what could happen? God might use the foolishness of preaching to save some. And the glory goes to God, right? Satan hates that. He hates that. And so we've been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And if you're a believer tonight, if you call on the name of Jesus Christ, if you claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ, whether you realize it or not, according to Revelation 12:17, Satan has come down after the seed of the woman in a rage. He's in a rage. Peter talks about him as walking about as a roaring lion. And really the question I have for you and the question I have for myself is, are we aware of that? I'm not asking, did you know that verse was in the Bible somewhere? I'm asking, are you aware of that? Can you imagine being in a battle, being in Afghanistan, knowing that there was a raging enemy? Maybe I should ask, could you imagine watching someone, a soldier in Afghanistan or in some other war zone, knowing that there was a raging, cruel enemy? who just walked around like they didn't have a care in the world, who was more interested in ice cream than they were making sure that they had their weapons working correctly and that they knew how to use them. Could you imagine that? And I'm afraid so much of the time, Satan, in his own deceitfulness, and really we, a lot of times, in our own distractedness, are just that very picture. Spiritually, we're walking around more concerned with ice cream than we are knowing how to use the armor that God has given us. Because we're not so sure that we're in a battle after all. Look in Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Here's another description of what's happened to you, what's happened to any, all of us who are believers in Jesus Christ. Titus 2, verse 11, it says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope of the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." Now, if we were to go through and just break down this passage, this really does tell us what's going on in our lives. This tells us what has happened to us. And the first thing that Titus tells us in Titus 2, starting in verse 11, is that the grace of God has appeared in your life if you are a believer this evening. Can we just stop and say praise the Lord for that? Because were it not for God's grace and were it not for God's mercy, we have no hope. We really don't. We have no hope. I was reminded this evening that I was kind of competing with Donald Trump with my speaking engagement. And so while I'm not making any comments about him or Brother Zach's already said plenty about what's going on there. Can I tell you that even if we had the ideal candidate, both in his personal character, ideologically, can I tell you that the problem with our world is not that we don't have a president who fits everything we want him to fit? Did you know that? Somebody please shake your head. Amen. Yeah, it's true. It's not that we don't have someone in office, and it's not that if we did have someone good in office, then all of a sudden things would just kind of level out and everything would be okay. Now, things might be better. But the battle that we fight is not a battle that we fight with flesh and blood. You know, we live in a culture that's really in chaos right now, and I don't think that's an overstatement. Every time you turn around and turn on the news, someone else has shot someone else, and there's race wars that are continuing to be fueled and fueled and fueled and fueled. And can I tell you what? As long as sin is in the world, those things will continue. Now, I'm not here to make a prophetic prediction about America, but I'm just here to say that there should be no surprise to the Christian who understands his Bible that fallen people do wicked acts. But God, in his mercy, has chosen to be gracious to some. And the grace of God that has appeared, it says, brings salvation. Teaching us, verse 12, that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. What's going on in you, if you're a believer, is that God's grace in your life right now is currently teaching you, prodding you to love godliness, to love righteousness, to hope, to live soberly. And at the same time, on the opposite end, Satan is prodding you to love the most wicked, debased, ideas, thoughts, actions. And the thing about it is he knows exactly what you want, right? It's not like Satan's foolish with his temptations. We'll talk about this a little later on in the weekend, but you know, when Satan comes to us with a temptation, it's not a temptation that we're not going to be drawn to most of the time. So for instance, as we're going through the weekend, I doubt anyone in the room is going to be tempted to be distracted by how much they really wish they had a bite of dog food at the moment. Right? Probably not. If so, you can keep your hand down just in case. But he's got all kinds of tricks and he's got all kinds of bullseyes on our back because he knows just how to get us, just how to distract us. And so he's at war with those godly desires. Titus goes on to talk about the fact that we've been redeemed, that we've been purified, we're being purified, that we've become a special possession of Jesus Christ, and that he has given us a zeal to please him through good works that is continuing to grow. And you can bet that at every point that Paul lays out here for Titus, that Satan is fighting the other direction. He does not want you to have a zeal. He does not want you to take comfort in the fact that you are Christ's special possession. He does not want you to take comfort in the fact, or even have it on your agenda, to pursue purity. And really, he doesn't want us to live in light of the fact that we have been redeemed. You realize what it means that we've been redeemed, right? It means that we were owned by a master who no longer owns us anymore. It means that you were a slave to sin at one time, and you are no longer a slave to sin. And the reality is, when we sin as believers, we sin as free men and women because we choose to, not because we're slaves to sin and have to. And so that's part of the war. I said it earlier, but Satan hates what has happened to you because Satan hates the glory of God. And so what is he doing? We mentioned it earlier in Revelation 12. He's running around in a rage. 1 Peter 5:8 says that he is walking around as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And really his goal is what Paul's fear was in 1 Corinthians 9. We will turn there. 1 Corinthians 9. Starting in verse 24, he says, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore run not as uncertainly, so fight I not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it to subjection, lest by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." What does Paul say? Paul says, I don't live my life as if I'm running aimlessly. I've got a goal and I'm focused on that goal. He says, I don't live life in an undisciplined way. Verse 25 says, every man that strives for the mastery is temperate. That is, he's self-controlled. He's disciplined in what he does. Paul says, I don't fight as one that beateth the air. He says, I keep my body and bring it unto subjection, lest by any means when I've preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Paul's fear here is that while he preached to others, that he might fall to Satan's prey and be rendered useless in God's kingdom. While he preached to others, that he might lose his influence in the kingdom, that he might lose his witness, that he might lose his ability to encourage, that he might lose his ability to bring God glory. Not because he was going to ultimately fall away, but because he was going to be so tarnished. He said, I'm so zealous for God's kingdom that I don't want anything to get between me and the goal of bringing Christ glory And if that's the case, then that means I don't want anything to get in the way of my witness with other people. Paul says, I don't want to lose my credibility here. I don't want to be put on a shelf. If you turn back to Ephesians 6, we find out that God has given us and really spelled out for us how this goal can be a reality in our own lives. And that is, as we fight the Christian warfare, as we fight spiritual warfare, moment to moment in our day-to-day lives. Look what he says as he starts out in verse 10. He says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. So, just looking at that verse, as we're thinking about what it means to go into this battle, we realize, number one, our strength in and of ourselves is not sufficient, right? Lewis can't do it. You can't do it. No one can do it. So what does Paul say? Paul says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Another observation I want to bring out of verse 12 is that Paul doesn't say, pick which piece of the armor you like best and use that. Paul says, put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to what? Stand against the wiles of the devil. Now, we said it earlier, but Satan is an old foe. Satan is a deceitful foe. And Satan can one-up us every single time. And so if the Christian doesn't have on the whole armor of God, then the implication is we will not be able to stand. And then look, verse 12. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness in this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. That's pretty big, right? I mean, that's not a small foe. We could spend a lot of time trying to unpack verse 12. We're not going to do that, but I just want to say this. If you look at verse 12 and you read all those descriptions, essentially what Paul is saying is, we wrestle against a foe who is stronger than we are, who is craftier than we are, who's been around a lot longer than we are, and who is in a realm that is beyond our comprehension. And so, take unto you the whole armor of God that you might be able to withstand in the evil day. Now let's think about this for just a second. Most commentators look at this and they say, well, that Paul was probably looking at a Roman soldier whenever he was writing this. He was picturing one regardless of whether he was looking at one or not. And he's using this imagery of a soldier who's going to battle. So we get into things like the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness and helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, and all those things. It's very important for us to realize that as we get to the end of Ephesians, when we're here in chapter 6 and we're winding down this letter, that Paul is not saying, Ephesian brethren, if you would just know what the armor of God is, you will be safe. Can you imagine a soldier back in those days going to war? He's walking to the battle. He looks over to the guy beside him, and the guy's armor is just polished and nice and unique. He looks over and says, man, that is nice armor. What is that, the Julius Caesar edition? What is that? That looks good. I've never seen that. Vintage. And he says, that's not like mine. How do you use that? I've never seen that little configuration there. How do you use that? And the soldier says, I don't know. And they go a little and he sees something else that looks a little unique. And he says, well, hey, what about that? How do you use that? Your sword's different than mine. How do you use that? Or your breastplate, how do you use that? He says, I don't know. Well, how'd you get into it? Somebody help me into it. I could tell you all about it. Let me tell you what the material's made out of, and let me tell you this and that and how it got here, and let me tell you the history behind it and all this and all that. And then by the time they get to the war, he looks at him and says, what are you going to do? Well, can I tell you, that's the question for us this evening. The question is not, what do you know about God's armor? But the question is, what are we going to do with the armor of God? He doesn't want us to just look at it. He doesn't want us to put it in a case somewhere and admire how pretty it is or admire the imagery that's there. Paul says, you're in a real battle. You need real armor for a real war that requires real fighting. And you don't just need some of it, you need all of it. And then once you get all of it, you can't use it with your strength, you need God's strength. And so he goes through the list. And so he says, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with the truth and having on the breastplate of righteousness, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you should be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Here's what he says. He says, you put on all this armor, and then down in verse 18, prayer is not part of the armor, but prayer accompanies every part of the armor. So we take the sword of the Spirit, and the truth is, we could be as familiar with God's word as we wanted to be, but outside of the power of the Holy Spirit, we yield the sword with uselessness, right? We may know what the shield of faith is, and we may be able to hold on to it for a little bit, but the reality is, outside of the accompanying power of the Holy Spirit, the shield of faith for us is useless. We need both the armor and the power, and they both come from God. If we have just the armor, then we're like David in Saul's armor. You remember that? He was going to go fight Goliath, and he didn't have any armor, and Saul says, here, take this. And David puts it on and he says, I can't go out there in this stuff. I don't even know how to use it. That's how we are by nature. That's how we are if it's just us. But he comes along and says, take upon yourself the whole armor of God and then use it in the strength of the Lord, in the power of the Lord. And you know what else he says? I love this in verse 18 at the very end. He's talking about praying all kinds of prayers and supplications in the Spirit, watching with perseverance and supplication. For who? For yourself? For all saints, right? You see, the context of spiritual warfare, the way spiritual warfare is fought, it's not you by yourself against these spiritual powers. It's us together as a church. It's us together as a body of believers. It's us together as the saints of God, praying for one another, holding one another up, encouraging one another, praying that the Lord would bless in our day-to-day struggles and in our day-to-day temptations. And so I would encourage you, if you think about spiritual warfare as being kind of a solo sport where it's just you against Satan or you against spiritual wickedness and spiritual darkness and all those sorts of things, you've got the wrong idea. Spiritual warfare is not fought by lone rangers. It's fought in the body, right? It's fought with one another. And so we look at that and we hear some of those things. And we may be tempted to become maybe a little discouraged. Maybe not. But I mean, when you read verse 12 and you think about the fact that you're wrestling against principalities and powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places, while we're going to get into the specifics of the armor, I just want to encourage you that while it's true that in and of yourself and by yourself you can't do a thing, even if you have the right equipment, it's also true that in the power of the Lord and in the strength of the Lord, you have everything that you need to live a victorious life in Jesus Christ. So, let's go back to Ephesians 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, So you remember the description of our enemy, right? Principalities, powers, rulers of darkness in this world against spiritual wickedness in high places. By ourselves, we can't do anything, but in Jesus Christ. Just look at these couple of verses here. Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. You realize that if you are a saved individual tonight, that if you're someone who is a follower of Jesus Christ, a believer in Jesus Christ, that in Christ you have access to all spiritual blessings in heavenly places? You remember what we said about our enemy? You remember where our enemy is? The spiritual wickedness in high places, in heavenly places, far out beyond even our comprehension. And yet God says that in Jesus Christ, you are the recipient of, you have access to, not just some, not just part, not just a few, all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Look in verse 20 of the same chapter. Ephesians 1, verse 20. Well, let me back up. I better back up a little bit. Verse 18, this is one of Paul's prayers. It says, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what is the riches of his glory, of his inheritance to the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So you see that Paul's prayer is that we would understand, that we would know the exceeding greatness of his power toward usward, to usward who believe. What is that power? Well, it says it's the same power that he wrought in Jesus Christ whenever he put him at the right hand. That is the seat of power, the seat of authority, where? In heavenly places, far above principalities, power, might, dominion, every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in the world that is to come. Christ is seated at the right hand of God above all powers right now. You say, well, that's Jesus. What about me? Well, look in Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 4. It says, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved. And he has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. You see what he says there? In Ephesians 1 at the end, he says that God has placed Christ at the seat of authority in heavenly places. In Ephesians 2, it says that through God's grace in you, he has made you to sit with Jesus Christ in that heavenly realm. And then in Ephesians 3, speaking of God's purposes, God's intent, in Ephesians 3, verse 10, it says, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers and heavenly places might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Now, I know I broke into the context there, but that is an incredible passage there in Ephesians 3:10. You know what it means? It means that what God intends to do with his church is make his wisdom, his manifold wisdom, manifest to the powers and the principalities in heavenly places. Well, who's that? Well, that's your enemy, right? That's where your enemy is. God intends to use his church to make his wisdom manifold, manifest to his enemies and to your enemies. Isn't that wonderful? Listen, that's a powerful, powerful statement. And so I say all that just to say this. While we do have an enemy who is great, and really we have an enemy that we can't even understand or comprehend, And while our enemy is very deceitful, he's very crafty, he's very tricky, and he's got a bullseye on every one of our backs, we have a Savior who is seated far above that enemy. We have a Savior who is far more incomprehensible than our enemy is, who is in a seat of far more power than our enemy is, who has loved you, who has given Himself for you, and with that has given you access to every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. And because of that, you can live a life that is a victorious life. Now, let me tell you exactly what I mean by that. Because so far we've talked about this and it's been in generals, but I'm going to wrap this up. But what does this have to do with anything? One of the, when I'm doing counseling early on, one of the assignments I like to give is to have someone go through the first half of Ephesians chapter 1. And I say, write out all the blessings that you have in Christ. Write them out. There's 9 that are listed there. At least there may be a few more, but usually people come back with 9, and that's what I've counted. And so they come back with them, and they say, well, here they are. I've got access to all spiritual blessings. I was chosen in Christ. I'm accepted by God in Christ. I've been forgiven. I've been redeemed. And then the number one question I always like to ask after they rattle off their list of blessings out of Ephesians 1 is this: so what? So what? How does that change your day today? Does that have any impact on your day today? Now, I don't mean that in an irreverent way. I mean that in the sense that Ephesians 1 is meant for you and I to live off of, right? It's not just meant for us to make a list and put it in a frame and put it on the wall and say, look how sentimental that is. I'm accepted with God. But it's meant to bring us not just comfort, but really it's meant to bring us confidence in the spiritual battle that we're in, that we're fighting on the side of the one who has adopted us, who's made us His child, and who will continue to empower us. And so let me ask you this. Whatever your struggle is, I don't know what your struggle is. Maybe it's with your husband, maybe it's with your wife, maybe it's with your loneliness, maybe it's with your children, maybe it's with your attitude, maybe it's with your coldness, maybe it's with your job, who knows? It could be a million and one different things. Whose power are you looking to overcome those things? Does Jesus Christ have anything to do with your issues that you're going through today? I would say absolutely yes. Does spiritual warfare have anything to do with any of the issues that you're going through today? I would say absolutely yes. While God is sovereign and Satan is not, God has equipped you and God has allowed Satan enough leash to turn our disappointments into despair, to turn our little aggravations into hatred, to take little petty things that are just here and there and use those to fuel in us such an indignation toward people that we have a hard time getting over. Bitterness, unforgiveness, those sorts of things. Well, brothers and sisters, we're at war, and it's not an irrelevant war, and it's not a war that you're removed from, and a war that you only get to participate in while you're in the four walls of the church building, but it's a war that goes on in your heart. It'll go on when you go home tonight. It'll be there when you come back tomorrow, and it'll be there until the day that you die. But again, I want to tell you there's good news about this war, and the good news is this: you can be an overcomer in Jesus Christ. 1 John 5:4. Who is he that overcometh the world? He that believeth in Jesus Christ. This is that which overcometh the world, even your faith. And so my prayer this weekend is that God would bless us to be equipped through the Word and by the power of His Spirit, that we would be aware of the spiritual battles that we're going to be facing, but that we would also be equipped to be overcomers, that we would be equipped to bring glory to God through the grace of Jesus Christ in our lives, in our marriages, in our families, in our churches. You see, this is much more pertinent than some political speech that's going to be made tonight. Because what we're talking about and what we've described is grace that actually transforms your heart. not some policy that will reconfigure what's on paper somewhere. And our prayer is that God would make Himself known and that God would rule each and every one of our hearts. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Lord, we thank You that You have been gracious enough to reveal to us the battle that we're in. And Father, You have fully equipped us for what we need. It doesn't mean that we're going to be perfect. It doesn't mean that we'll never fall. But it does mean You've given us all that we need so that when we do fall, we get back up. So that when we are attacked, Lord, we can find protection in You. So I pray that through the power of Your Holy Spirit, You would make the words of Ephesians 6 come alive to us this weekend, that they would feed our souls, and that You would be glorified in that. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.